Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The moment that I stepped off of the elevator, I could tell that something was wrong. I was 23 years old, an up-and-coming account executive with an international marketing firm, and our offices were on the 46th and 47th floors of the Chase Bank building in downtown Dallas, Texas. And that Tuesday morning, as I stepped off the elevator, something was strange because no one was at their desk. And I looked, and everyone had gathered around the television in the conference room. And there on the TV was a picture of an office tower in New York City belching black smoke into a clear blue sky. And we all stood and watched in silence for a few moments, and then everyone let out a shout together when the second plane hit. And then things began to happen quickly as news broke about a plane crash into the Pentagon and more unaccounted for aircraft. And from the windows of that conference room, we had a view of much of the skyline of Dallas, and we could clearly see the runways at Dallas's Love Field Airport just a few miles away. And I still remember to this day one of my colleagues gesturing in the direction of the airport and saying, "You know, maybe we shouldn't be here right now." And without another word, we all gathered our things and left. And at 10 o'clock in the morning on a Tuesday, I was in a traffic jam as downtown Dallas emptied out. So that night, I sat watching the news reports continue to roll in. And at one point, I remember seeing pictures of a group of people on the other side of the world celebrating, dancing, laughing, as if their favorite sports team had just won a victory. And the fear that had been boiling inside me all day began to metastasize into a hot, burning rage. I still remember the next day's edition of the Dallas Morning News in big, bold letters and typeface I'd never seen in that paper before, were simply three words: war at home. A few weeks later, or maybe even a few days later, I don't remember which, I remember reading a news account that quoted a senator from Georgia by the name of Zell Miller, and I don't remember his exact words, but I think it went something like this: "I say bomb the hell out of them, whoever they are." And I remember thinking to myself, "Amen, brother, bomb the hell out of them, whoever they are." There's something, I think, inside all of us that is hardwired to respond with that kind of potency when we've experienced a collective trauma and when those who have inflicted said trauma seem to celebrate and mock our pain. It's more than a cry for justice. The word justice connotates some sort of a balance, at least, or a restoration, a chance at making the injured party whole again. But this is a different kind of feeling. When our adversaries cause us pain and mock us and humiliate us, the feeling that comes inside is not a desire for justice, but revenge. And that's a pretty powerful and dark feeling. It's not a feeling that we usually talk about outside of some very small circles. It's generally considered a social taboo to countenance the idea of vengeance that seeks destruction of both the adversary and their children. But that kind of intensity of feeling is what is before us in our reading from Psalm 137 this morning. This summer, we've been preaching our way through the book of Psalms, and as we keep saying, the book of Psalms isn't a book in the classical sense of that word, but it's rather a collection, an anthology of poems and prayers and hymns and texts that were composed and gathered over a very long period of time in biblical history. It's been said that every emotion that we are capable of feeling as human beings can be found expressed somewhere within the 150 Psalms, and we've seen that as we've made our way through many of the Psalms this summer. For many of the Psalms, we don't know much about the date or historical context in which they were composed, but we know quite a bit about the context around Psalm 137 because Psalm 137 recounts one of the pivotal stories of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. And in order for us to fully catch its meaning and impact, we need to remind ourselves about a few things related to that story. About 600 years before the birth of Jesus, our ancestors in faith living in the city of Jerusalem were a people under threat. They were a tiny nation surrounded by world superpowers, and yet they believed that God was on their side and that God would protect them. And Jerusalem wasn't just the political capital, it was the center of the people's religious identity as well, because Jerusalem was the home of the temple. For our ancestors in faith, the temple wasn't just a space to gather for worship, it was the centerpiece of their very identity. It was believed to be the very dwelling place of God on earth. It symbolized for them their divine protection, a bulwark against a chaotic and cruel and dark world beyond the walls. Well, a little less than 600 years before the birth of Jesus, the Babylonian Empire invaded the land of promise, breached the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and created destruction. The Babylonians killed hundreds, if not thousands, of innocent people. The Babylonians went to the temple and tore it down all the way to its foundations. And then the Babylonians also carted up scores of survivors and deported them out of Jerusalem, out of the land of promise, and back to Babylon, and forced them to live as slaves in exile. Alongside the story of the Exodus, the story of the exile is the pivotal text, the pivotal story of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so as we come to Psalm 137 today, last week we read Psalm 133 and we said perhaps the psalmist was composing that psalm as the people were going up the Temple Mount to worship. Well, now Psalm 137 is perhaps being composed not from Jerusalem, not from the temple, but being composed from Babylon after this terrible calamity has befallen the people of God. So with that background in mind, let's listen now for a word from God from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. every emotion that we are capable of feeling as human beings is expressed somewhere within the 150 Psalms, including an emotion of a desire for vengeance. And here in Psalm 137 is a cry not for justice, a cry not for balance or reparations, but a cry for revenge. You've heard it. After recalling the pain, the psalmist then delights in the idea of the destruction, not just of the Babylonian soldiers, but the psalmist delights in the idea of the destruction of children dashed against the rocks. And if that idea troubles you, my friend, good. I'm glad. It should be troubling that a text would cast the thought of the murder of children in anything other than a negative light. In fact, oftentimes when Psalm 137 is set to music or it's read in other contexts, these last two verses, happy shall they be who pay you back, happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock, those verses are left out. But they're right there in the text. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with these? Walter Brueggemann is one of the preeminent scholars of the Hebrew Scriptures alive in the world today. And he describes Psalms like this one as therapeutic. They're therapeutic, he says, in the sense that Psalms like this one are speech in a safe place. In a therapist's office, you can express things and say things out loud that you would dare not speak aloud to any other human being in any other context, no matter how close your relationship. In a therapist's office, you can give voice to and express your deepest and darkest feelings to let it all out, so to speak, without fear of reprisal or repercussion. And that's what's happening in Psalm 137. The psalmist was letting it all out before the throne of God, testifying to God about the pain and the humiliation, the grief, and the psalmist's desire, not just for justice, but for revenge. And so if the psalmist can pray like that to God, so can you, my friend. You have permission. And there is much about which to be angry in the world today. There is plenty of anger all around us. And maybe you feel like one person or one particular group of people bears the blame for much of your own anger and grief. Maybe that person or those people don't seem to care that they're causing you pain or anger or grief, or maybe they're doing it on purpose and enjoying themselves in the process. And so maybe you got that feeling in your guts, that anger and desire for revenge. Maybe the thought of the utter destruction of them and everything they care about, including their descendants, maybe that brings you some salve to your wounds. Psalm 137 gives you permission to pray that. There's no feeling, no emotion that is taboo or too hot to handle before the throne of God. The Psalms are speech in a safe place. No matter how powerful or dark they may be, you need not hide yourself from the God who made you, the God who sustains you, and the God who redeemed you. You are allowed to sit by the waters of Babylon. But Jesus won't let you live there. If anyone knows what it's like to be wrongly attacked, to be beaten and mocked and tormented. It's Jesus of Nazareth. But along comes Jesus, and he sits next to you there by the waters. He sits with you in your pain, in your suffering, in your humiliation. And he takes a pierced hand, and he puts it around your shoulder. And he looks at you, and he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you might be children of your Father in heaven." And then he invites us to follow him. See, here's the thing, my friend. You and I, we can go and sit by the waters of Babylon when we need to, and there are times in our life when we need to pray Psalm 137. But Jesus loves us too much to let us live there. Jesus was not born, betrayed, crucified, dead, buried, and raised again so that we might build our houses by the waters of Babylon. That's not our home. So I'm paraphrasing Andy Stanley of the North Point Community Church in Atlanta from a sermon he preached a few weeks ago. By the waters of Babylon, in that place of hot, burning rage, you can generate a whole bunch of followers on your social media accounts. You can say shocking things and get a whole bunch of attention in that place. By the waters of Babylon, you can raise a whole bunch of money. By the waters of Babylon, you can sell a whole bunch of books. By the waters of Babylon, you might even get yourself elected to office. Can't solve problems by the waters of Babylon. And you can't build the kingdom of God on those shores. And that's why Jesus won't let his disciples live there. You can go and pray that prayer if you need to. You just can't stay there. So how do we get beyond those waters? Or at least, how do we take one step away? Well, I want to invite you to try a thought experiment with me right now. In your mind's eye, I want you to visualize the face or the faces of the person or people who are making you the most angry and disappointed in your life right now. Maybe you're visualizing a public figure. Maybe you're thinking of a group of people who seem like it's their life's purpose to spend every waking moment advocating at the top of their lungs that which you would spend every waking moment of your life advocating against. Maybe you're thinking of someone much closer to home, someone or some people who have deeply and grievously wounded you and seem to enjoy themselves in the process, who mock you in your pain. I don't know about you, but as I participate in that exercise with you right now, in this very moment, I'm feeling a physiological response. I can actually feel my pulse quickening. For me, I get this feeling right here in the crook of my arm and my right bicep, and without even thinking about it, I make a fist. See, that mental exercise produces a physical response in my body. But along comes this pesky rabbi. And while I'm sitting there thinking about those people and how I hope they get what they deserve, then they and their descendants are wiped from the face of the earth. Here comes this rabbi, and he looks at us and he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus invites us to pray for our enemies, not that they would trip and fall over their faces, but to pray that they would find everything we want in our own lives, that they would find peace, security, and prosperity, that they would find health and happiness for themselves and their children. And then Jesus tops it off and he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a different kind of prayer, friends. That's a different level of discipleship. I'll be honest with you, I'm not perfect at it. I am struggling sometimes. Matter of fact, I fail at it more often than I succeed. But when I try, when I actually make an effort to take Jesus at his word, to actually do it, or at least when I ask God for the willingness to try, something strange begins to happen to my body. My pulse begins to slow down. My breathing evens out. My fist relaxes. Without even necessarily being conscious of it, mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, I take one step away from the edge of the water of Babylon. I have no idea if praying that kind of prayer for my enemies, I have no idea if it changes them. But when I find it within myself to take Jesus at his word, it changes me. And I think this is a very, very serious moment for all of us in our world, in our nation, in our community right now, my friends. See, the writer of Ephesians, he says, our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but with the powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. I think there's something at work in our world right now that wants us to build mansions by the rivers of Babylon. I think they want us to live there forever, to be permanently sad or angry or despondent or vengeful, so much so that we can't even move. Because if we will go live there and stay there, then those spiritual forces of darkness and the fallen powers of this world, then they can run free in this world. They can go on about their business of opposing and destroying the kingdom of God. It matters not to them whether we are embarrassed or humiliated or vengeful or angry or despairing, as long as we will stay there and live there, then they know that we won't have anything left to be about the things that the Lord requires of us, like doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with God. See, these powers that be, they know what to do with hatred. They know all about violence. They know all about what to do with anger and despair, but the cross of Jesus Christ confuses them. They don't know what to do with that kind of love. They can't handle the kind of love that finds the strength, the audacity, that reaches down for the hope that it takes to love enemies and pray for them. In his Sermon on the Mount, in his inaugural address, if you will, as it's laid out in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. If someone sues you for your outer garment, well, give them that and give them your inner garment as well, and stand there naked if you have to. If a Roman soldier requires you to carry his gear 1 mile, go another mile. These are not the acts of chumps or suckers, my friend. These are acts of resistance against the fallen powers and principalities of this world. Those are small steps that we take when we are ready to follow Jesus as he leads us away from the edge of the water of Babylon. They are the means by which we resist. Loving our enemies and praying, really praying for the ones who persecute us. That's the work of the gospel. May we be about it this day. Thanks be to God. Amen.